Let's turn to Jeremiah 37 this morning. Remember that in chapters 37 and 38, God gives a message through Jeremiah to the king. And the king and his princes are responding to it, much as we saw in chapter 36 a few weeks ago. We have heard the message in the first 10 verses, and then in verses 11 through 16, we saw Jeremiah, during a lull in the fighting, trying to leave Jerusalem to visit his family, and he was arrested, cast into a very uncomfortable dungeon, probably into a little shed over top of the cistern in the courtyard of the home of Jonathan the scribe. We begin reading in verse 17. Jeremiah 37, beginning at verse 17. Then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out, that is Jeremiah. And the king asked him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah said, "There is. For," said he, "thou shalt be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." Moreover, Jeremiah said unto King Zedekiah, "What have I offended against thee, or against thy servants, or against this people, that you have put me in prison? Where are now your prophets, which prophesied unto you, saying, The king of Babylon shall not come against you, nor against this land? Therefore hear now, I pray thee, O my lord the king. Let my supplication, I pray thee, be accepted before thee, that thou cause me not to return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there." Then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah into the court of the prison, and that they should give him daily a piece of bread out of the baker's street, until all the bread in the city were spent. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Let's pray together. Father, you've told us in this age that those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And we thank you, Lord, for the honesty and faithfulness of your word in showing us the truth of this statement in the life of Jeremiah. We bless you, Father, for the strength that you gave to him by your Holy Spirit, boldly and faithfully to proclaim your word, even under intense resistance and opposition. Father, we have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We pray that we might not faint under adversity, but like Jeremiah, learn to be bold, forthright, holding forth the word of life in all of our interactions with our comrades. We pray that your Spirit will guide our understanding now as we read this passage together and study it, that we might not only know how to live, Father, but that we might live in a way that pleases you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, the story started back in the first 10 verses with King Zedekiah sending someone to find out something from Jeremiah. He sent a messenger with a question. He did the same thing back in chapter 21. He sent a messenger with the question. And there have been occasions when the prophet comes uninvited to the palace and says, "Zedekiah, I have a message for you." But this is the first time we have seen the king sending for Jeremiah, bringing Jeremiah to him, and conversing with him directly and saying, "Jeremiah, what's going to happen?" We suspect that in the previous cases where he has sent messengers, his real interest has been letting the priests do their political work. "Would you guys please find out what this prophet is saying? He's causing a lot of nonsense. He's a little bit of a nuisance here. Would you please quiet him down?" Finally, Zedekiah has become so unnerved by the army that's surrounding him, by the forces that are arrayed against him, he wants to know for himself. And so he summons Jeremiah and says, "Jeremiah, come on. I need to know what's going on. Tell me what's happening." Notice, please, though, in verse 17, that this is not a public audience. How do you usually talk to a king? There's the king on the throne, and there's the viceroy on this side, and the prime minister on the other side, and then the sub-viceroy on this side, and the sub-prime minister on the other side, and then each of those has an assistant on the left and on the right, and then there are five secretaries down on each side. You know, it's like a tier of organ pipes. The king in the middle, and all of his ministers and courtiers and secretaries all the way down the sides. And then you come into this room full of people, and you have your conversation with the king. That's not the way this was. Zedekiah is not sitting in court here talking to Jeremiah. He's having a private conversation. Doesn't say where. Maybe they're in the pantry. Maybe they're in one of the back halls. Maybe they stepped into the king's private dressing room. But this is a very secret conversation. The king does not want his nobles to know that he is consulting this heretic prophet. And we'll see that even more clearly when we get down to chapter 38. Now this conversation, like a later one that we'll study in chapter 38, has two parts to it. First of all, Zedekiah has a question which is answered, and then Jeremiah has a request which the king provides. Zedekiah's question is short and to the point in verse 17. Is there any word from the Lord? Jeremiah, have you heard anything? Has God said anything? And the answer is equally short and to the point. Yep, there is. You're going to be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. You're going to be captured. You want a word from the Lord? There it is. You've heard it before. I'll tell you again. Now, there are two applications, two lessons for us in this very brief little interchange. The first is how ridiculous Zedekiah looks asking for a word from the Lord. This is no different from what Jeremiah said back, for instance, in chapter 34, verse 3. Thou, Zedekiah, shalt not escape out of his, Nebuchadnezzar's, hand, but shalt surely be taken and delivered into his hand, and thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with thee mouth to mouth, and thou shalt go to Babylon. Zedekiah, you've been told this before. Here he is asking again. You hear anything from the Lord? What's the Lord saying? I think that the Lord changed his mind. We justly despise Zedekiah for his ignoring the word of God when it's first given to him. And then he comes back again and says, well, now I'm ready for it. Would you give it to me again, please? Tell me what I'm supposed to hear, please. But I wonder how often we are like that. I wonder how often God tells us something in the ordinary course of events and we don't pay attention to it because it's not important enough until he hits us over the head with a 2x4 to get our attention. One of the things that struck me as I was studying in chapter 38, and we'll see this later on, is that there are two periods here in the history of Israel covered by this book. In one period, God gave them the choice, repent of your sin and live in peace and prosperity, or continue in your sin and Nebuchadnezzar will come and deal with you. And after a while, that offer wasn't good anymore. And the choice changed. And now the choice is, surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, and you will at least save your own life. Or, continue to resist, and you'll be destroyed. Life gets harder and harder and harder as you go along. The options that God leaves open at the beginning aren't always open at the end. Zedekiah, why did you wait? Why didn't you answer earlier? Well, he had to wait till God hit him over the head with a 2x4, till he had the Babylonian army parked outside his northern gate. And finally, he was ready to pay attention to what Jeremiah was saying. We need to be careful. That's not the way we respond to the word of God. If God says something, we ought to listen to it and obey it. And not require him to tell us 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 times. So we see the ridiculousness of Zedekiah's question. He knows the answer. We also see the boldness of Jeremiah. We know that Zedekiah approves of the imprisonment. We saw that back in chapter 32. And we see in the verses coming up that Jeremiah is about to ask the king to put him in more comfortable quarters. He doesn't like living in the garden shed in Jonathan's house. Now, if you were about to ask the king for a favor, would you begin by telling him something he didn't want to hear? Would you start off by saying, King, I know this is the last thing in the world you want me to tell you, but you're going to be captured by the king of Babylon. Now, by the way, would it be possible for me to have a little bit more comfortable place to stay? The king is likely to say, you lousy prophet, go back in your hole and rot. If that's the best you have to tell me, if that's the most you and your God can do for me, what do I care about you? But Jeremiah is a prophet, which means he does not speak for himself. It is not up to him what he will say. He must say what God gives him. He must deliver the message that God has entrusted to him. And so, he gives the answer just as clear and as straightforward as is the question that Zedekiah asks. There is a word from the Lord. You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. Period. Exclamation point. End of statement. No waffling around. No saying, well, king, you know, the army withdrew and there are some indications that under the proper set of circumstances we might be able to anticipate a favorable outcome to the present conflict. Of course, the probabilities aren't real high, but maybe if things might work out. By the way, would it be possible for me to have some hay in my garden shed to lie down on because the rock is a little hard? None of that. You are going to be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. There's the message. And it doesn't matter that I'm suffering, and it doesn't matter that you ought not to let me suffer, and I'm about to ask you for a favor. Here is God's message. How bold Jeremiah is here as well as throughout this book. Well, that's the first interchange. It has to do with Zedekiah's question. The second is Jeremiah's request. In verse 18, what have I offended against thee or against thy servants or against this people that you have put me in prison? I haven't done anything wrong. I'm innocent of any crime. In fact, your royal highness, verse 19, where are now your prophets which prophesied unto you, saying, the king of Babylon shall not come against you nor against this land? Jeremiah is invoking a principle of the Mosaic law here. He is invoking the law of Deuteronomy chapter 18, which is in fact the cornerstone of the prophetic movement. This is the chapter in which God promises to continue Moses' ministry through divinely sent prophets, culminating in the great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, like unto thee. And in that passage, the Lord has said, the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Now, good prophets, God's real prophets, are important people. God sends them to carry on the ministry of Moses, the man of God. But false prophets should be put to death, because false prophecy is a capital offense. Well, if thou shalt say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? Well, Lord, if we're supposed to honor the true prophets and put to death the false prophets, how can we tell who's a true prophet and who's a false prophet? Here's the answer. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. The proof of a prophet is that what he says comes true. If what he says doesn't come true, he's a false prophet. He deserves capital punishment. And I think it's pretty clear that Jeremiah has Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22 in mind when he says to Zedekiah, number one, what have I done wrong? I prophesied that Nebuchadnezzar would come, and here he is. That shows that I really am a prophet of the Lord. I haven't done anything wrong. I've simply told you what God said. On the other hand, where are your prophets? The ones who said the king of Babylon shall not come against you nor against this land. They prophesied that Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't fight you. Here he is. Now what happened to your prophets? Where'd they go? You ought to have them in jail. They ought to be the ones living in the garden shed. In fact, according to Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, they ought to be put to death. Well, apparently Jeremiah's words strike at the king of Judah's heart. In verse 20, Jeremiah says, "Please take me out of the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there." Apparently he is suffering very severely in this makeshift prison. I doubt that anybody is feeding him. The city is under siege. Food is not plentiful. The last thing the nobles are going to be doing is giving him food. He may be suffering from exposure as well. And so in verse 21, the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah into the court of the prison, and that they should give him daily a piece of bread out of the baker's street until all the bread in the city were spent. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. This court of the prison, the word prison means guard or watch. And the reference here may be not to a prison in the true sense of the word, but rather to the place where the palace guard lived, the palace guard room, where the soldiers that were stationed at the palace had their quarters. We know from chapter 32 that this place, this court of the prison or court of the guard, is actually right in the palace itself. And that suggests that it's probably not a dungeon as such. There is a well in it, a cistern, and he has access, we'll see in just a few moments, to the men of war, to the soldiers. They're able to talk to him. So I'd like to suggest that he's in the guard room. He's not free to come and go. He's under sort of a house arrest. He's kept right there in the palace, but he has food provided for him like a member of the royal household. And that ends the second act of the story. The first act ended with Jeremiah in the garden shed in the house of Jonathan the scribe. The second act ends with Jeremiah now in the court of the guard, in the palace. And now we begin the third act. The third act in chapter 38. Then Shephatiah, the son of Matan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, He that remaineth in this city shall die, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey, and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, This city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore the princes said unto the king, We beseech thee, let this man be put to death. For thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people, in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. Then Zedekiah the king said, Behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. Then took they Jeremiah, and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah the son of Hamelech, that was in the court of the prison, and they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water, but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Now we're beginning a section here which goes on down through verse 13. You recognize the end of the act when you get to the words at the end of 13, Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. That's the symbol that the curtain goes down on each of the acts of this little drama. But in this act, the point that we are going to see is how weak and spineless Zedekiah is. How easily he is manipulated by his nobles. There are two sections. One that we've just read, verses 1 through 6, and then verses 7 to 13. And these sections are very similar. Verses 1 through 6 concern the princes, the nobles. Verses 7 through 13 concern Ebed-Melech, who is a slave. In fact, he's a eunuch in the king's household, a foreigner to boot. I have a good deal to say about him. In each of these cases, someone hears something about Jeremiah. Then they talk to the king. And then they act with respect to Jeremiah. They do something. First of all, the princes hear something. They go talk to the king, and they do something. Then Ebed-Melech hears something, talks to the king, and takes action. And as we go through these very parallel scenarios, what we have is a contrast in the king's response in each case. We see how the king waffles, how he responds first and does what the princes want, and then slams all the way over against the other pin and does what Ebed-Melech wants. And the writer, by structuring the two episodes in parallel fashion, forces us to put them alongside each other. And he says, I want you to compare. I want you to compare how the king behaves. I want you to compare these princes, these noble rulers of the city, with Ebed-Melech, this lowly slave, this trash, and see which one is closer to the mind of God. First of all, the king hears from the princes. Who are these folk? We have a bunch of names here in verse 1. One of them that we see is Pashur. Pashur, the son of Malchiah. He was a member of the first delegation that Zedekiah sent to interrogate Jeremiah. Remember back in chapter 21? Zedekiah sent Zephaniah the priest and Pashur, the son of Malchiah. So one of these fellows is one of the guys that's been involved in these interrogations. He's one of the ones that's been going to investigate Jeremiah as a heretic. We also read about Jukal, the son of Shelemiah here. And that's almost certainly the same person as in 37 verse 3, Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, who went with Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the second time Zedekiah sent somebody to interrogate Jeremiah. These are people who are part of this princely clique that has been opposing Jeremiah all along. They've been trying to resist him, trying to quiet him down. They're part of the group that imprisoned him. Back in verse 15 of chapter 37, wherefore the princes were wroth with Jeremiah and smote him and put him in prison. That group of princes includes these people that we're reading about here, Shephatiah, Gedaliah, Jukal, and Pashur. The first thing they do is hear something. And what is it that they hear? It says in verse 1, they heard the words, and our version says that Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people, suggesting that they heard rumors of what he used to say before he was put in prison. In fact, the Hebrew construction here suggests that the speaking is still going on. They heard the words that Jeremiah was speaking to all the people. In the shed in Jonathan's house, Jeremiah couldn't talk to anybody. But now he's in the court of the guard. He's able to talk to all the soldiers. As people come in and out of the palace, he's able to talk to them. And just because he's being detained doesn't mean he's going to keep his mouth closed. He has a message from the Lord for the people of Jerusalem, and he is going to deliver it, and nothing is going to stop him. The situation reminds me very precisely of something in the New Testament. Can anybody think of what the situation in the New Testament is here? Or what book is described in the New Testament? Philippians chapter 1. Where is Paul during the writing of Philippians? He's in prison. He's probably in Rome during what we think of as the first imprisonment. And in this letter, he writes in verse 12, I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. We know from the last chapters in Acts that when Paul was arrested and sent to Rome, he had an ambition. He wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to get the gospel to the seat of the empire. He wanted to bear testimony before Caesar himself. Now, he's in Rome. The Lord has seen fit to take him there in jail as a prisoner. That's okay. The closing chapters of the book of Acts show us what's going on during that imprisonment, how he lived in his own hired house, and people came and talked to him. And if he had a Roman soldier chained to him there to see that he didn't run away, well, you can bet he's going to be talking to that Roman soldier all the time, too. My bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace And that's what Jeremiah was able to say as well. His bonds in the service of the Lord were manifest in all the palace. He wasn't quiet just because he was under arrest. It's because they came and said, okay, we're going to confine you now. That's okay. That must be where the Lord wants me to preach. If I'm free to walk around the streets, I'll preach in the streets. If you put me in the palace, I'll preach in the palace. So he keeps on preaching. The message that he preaches is a message that we have heard before and that we'll see again. In fact, we'll see it three times in this chapter. It is to say, you have a choice. Verse 2, remain in the city and you'll die. Go out, surrender to the Chaldeans, and you'll live. You'll be a prisoner. You'll be taken away to Babylon, but at least you'll live. Your life will be given to you for a prey. You'll escape with the skin of your teeth, we would say today. Once again, we see here the boldness of Jeremiah. He can't quiet this man up. He is going to preach. He's going to deliver the message that God has for him, whatever the circumstances are. Well, the princes, having heard what Jeremiah is saying, they now go and talk to the king. Verse 4, therefore the princes said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death. For thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of the people, but the hurt. And this statement is particularly understandable if, as I have suggested, the court of the prison really is the court of the guard. It really is the guard room where the king's private guard is stationed. Because here Jeremiah is preaching to the soldiers. And what's he saying? If you want to survive, you better leave and you better go out there to the king of Babylon and surrender right now. And then you'll live. Otherwise, this whole city is going to come down around your ears and you're going to die. Now, if very many soldiers listened to that and paid attention to what Jeremiah was saying, what would happen to the city? All the soldiers would be gone. There would be no defense left. And they would fold. They would have to capitulate. We already remarked last week that these princes do not want that to happen. Their prestige, their prosperity, their position in life all depend on the fact that this is the society of Judah, not a Babylonian society where they're in captivity. Once they become prisoners, they're just ordinary prisoners. In order to preserve their lofty status in life, they have to cling to this vanishing hope that somehow Jeremiah is wrong, that the city will survive. So they urge the king to silence Jeremiah. No ambiguity. We beseech thee, let this man be put to death. We want him dead. We want him quiet now for good. Two things to notice here. The first is the hatred of the princes for Jeremiah. They're willing to bloody their hands to quiet him down. All they really require is his silence, but their hatred goes beyond simply the pragmatic issue of not discouraging the soldiers. They want Jeremiah absolutely quiet. They want him put to death. I think about the hatred of the Jewish leaders for the Lord Jesus Christ, which could only be satisfied by the shedding of his blood. This is not a casual disagreement. This is not two people who respect one another but differ on some important issue, and they're having a discussion back and forth. This is deep-seated hatred of one person for another because they cannot stand what Jeremiah stands for. They do not want to be reminded of the truth of God that he has been presenting to them. That's one thing to note here. The second thing to note is verse 5, what Zedekiah says. Behold, he's in your hand. For the king is not he that can do anything against you. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine the king saying to the princes, do what you want to. I can't stop you. Boy, oh boy, it's just so terrible. I don't know what to do. But yeah, you want to kill Jeremiah? Go ahead. Far be it from me to say anything at all that would ruffle your feathers. Have you ever seen a picture of somebody so completely manipulated by those who were supposed to serve him? You ever seen an example of a leader who does less leading than this example of Zedekiah? Particularly when, as we shall see in the next 6 or 7 verses, he's able almost instantly to flip-flop over to the other side. Bang! We justly despise Zedekiah for this kind of capitulation. Zedekiah, you're the king. They're the nobles. Now you tell them where to get off.
Come on, be a king. Stand up, rule.
Exercise the authority that you have. But here again, I think it does us well to pause. Each of us has a sphere of some authority. Whether it's in the home, or in the workplace, or in some organizations with which we're involved. I wonder, when decisions are made in those areas in which we have authority, do we stand up boldly and steadfastly for the principles of God's Word, or do we capitulate? I think of a Christian manager, and this is a true story, who sponsored a social get-together for his employees. It's not a bad thing to do. He said, okay, we'll take a piece of our budget, which I control, and I'll authorize we'll have a get-together. We'll have some refreshments, and it'll be a social time. One of the employees came to him and said, I think it'd be fun if we got a keg of beer for the get-together. And there's nothing in the company policy against that. What should the manager say? What should a Christian manager say? It's awfully easy for the manager to say, well, boy, you know, it's none of my business what they drink or don't drink. After all, these aren't saved people, and they really want to have a good time. And so, I should do it. I should fund it. It's a company's money. It's a company party. It's not a church gathering. But in this case, the Christian manager said, no. That's a violation of the standards that God has committed to me. And within the sphere of authority that's under my control, for which I am responsible, I will operate by Christian principles. The Bible declares a curse on him who gives his neighbor to drink. It's clear that this is an unrighteous thing for me to do, as well as an unwise thing in terms of people driving under the influence. But that aside, when you have control over a sphere of authority and there are Christian principles that govern things that are going on there, you face the same decisions that Achaia did. You know, it might have been a very politically wise thing to lock up Jeremiah, to deliver him into the hand of the nobles. At a time of war, what does Zedekiah need more than cohesion and agreement among his leadership team? And if there's this gadfly, this prophet running around, who is causing trouble and dissension and preaching treason, what could be more prudent from a political point of view than to allow them to silence him? And yet, what could be more wrong? If Zedekiah really is a believer, he must know that what Jeremiah is preaching is the word of God. His prophecies have come true. The prophecies of the other prophets have not. Zedekiah fails to exercise his influence, the authority that he does have, in a way that brings glory to God. That's a real warning to all of us who have spheres of responsibility, spheres of authority over which we're responsible, that we exercise those and discharge those in a way that is consistent with the word of God. Well, the princes hear about Jeremiah's preaching. They go talk to the king. The king says, do whatever you want. I can't stop you. And so they act. In verse 6, then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah the son of Hamelech that was in the court of the prison. Again, the word dungeon here really means pit or cistern. I drew you a picture of one of these last week. Ground is up here. There's a narrow neck, maybe 3 or 4 feet across, and it goes down that way for 4 or 5 feet, and then it widens out like a bottle through a big cavity. The rain gutters lead rain into this in the rainy season. The small opening keeps the rain from evaporating so that during the dry season you can put buckets down here and pull out water, and you have water to drink. It's more like algae soup after several months have gone by, but it's okay. It's wet. It will sustain life. So they threw Jeremiah down in the cistern here. It actually says they let him down with cords. They didn't drop him, kersplot. They tied a rope around him and lowered him down into this pit that was in the court of the prison, in the court of the guard. There was a cistern there where the soldiers could get water. Probably as an open courtyard, there was a large drainage area, and they were collecting the water there. And we read, in the pit there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. You can imagine, if you have this entire courtyard draining into this pit, And then in the summer, you take the water out. And the next winter, more water runs into the pit. And then you clean it out. Over the years, at the bottom of this thing, you get a lot of residue, a lot of sediment. Eventually, these things fill up, and you have to climb down with a ladder and shovel them out. So when they threw him in fact, there was not standing water. It must have been dry season. The water was almost all gone, but there was this muck in the bottom, and he sank down into the muck. Now, they had permission to put him to death. Why did they throw him into the cistern? I think their consciences bothered them just a wee little bit. This story is reminiscent of another Old Testament story where some brothers had another brother that they wanted to do away with, but they didn't really want to come right out and chop his head off or stab him with a sword. And they did the same thing. They threw him into a pit. Joseph's brothers, back in Genesis chapter 27. They threw him in a pit. And there as here, it's interesting, there was no water in the pit. There's a lot of similarity in the two episodes. I wonder whether the writer here isn't bringing to our mind that this is the way brothers do away with brothers. He's emphasizing to us that Jeremiah and these men, they're both Jews. They have no business to be fighting one another. Their treatment of Jeremiah is just as wrong, just as sinful, just as hateful as what Joseph's brothers did to him in casting him into the pit up near Dothan when he came to them. So that's the princes, these fine, upstanding examples of noble manhood in the city of Jerusalem on the eve of a terribly critical crisis, who treat the prophet of God with utter hatred and contempt. They hear what he is preaching, they get the king to agree to his execution, and instead of just cutting his head off and being merciful, they drop him into the cistern. They figure, we'll put him in here. He can't climb out, see, because of the way the walls are. There's no way to climb out of this thing. We'll leave him there. Eventually, he'll die of exposure. His feet will develop ulcers, and they'll get infected, and he'll get gangrene, or he'll die of hunger. We'll just abandon him there. A cruel means of execution. After all, we couldn't kill him because he's a Jew, but we'll abandon him and let nature take its course. And that would have been Jeremiah's grave had it not been for Ebed-Melech. Verse 7. Now when Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the cistern, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spoke to the king. We know nothing about this character beyond what we read right here. But what we read shows that he is just the opposite of these prestigious nobles over here in the first six verses. First of all, he is an Ethiopian. Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian. It's Jeremiah himself who used the image of the Ethiopian changing his skin or the leopard changing his spots. Ethiopians are black people. Their complexion was noticeably darker than the complexion of the people in Judah. He would stand out as a foreigner wherever he went. By birth, he would be a pagan. Obviously a pagan. You walk down a street, he's branded by his whole face as a pagan. And thus, he could only become a worshiper of Israel's God by conversion. But there's a problem with that. And that is that he's one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house. We're going to see shortly that the king had many wives and concubines. Apparently, Ebed-Melech is one of the eunuchs that were responsible for guarding the harem. But this condition means that he could not become a member of the Jewish congregation. Back in Deuteronomy again, chapter 23 and verse 2, God says that a eunuch is not allowed to become a member of the congregation of Israel. So he could never enter formally into the worship. He could never come into the temple and offer a sacrifice. He could never participate with the Jews in their prayers. He could never become a member of the Jewish congregation. I'm not saying he couldn't believe. You can't do anything to a person's body that will stop them from believing. And we'll see that God acknowledges him as a believer in the next chapter. But what I am saying is he could never really come into fellowship with these people in a visible, formal way. And if you had been a self-righteous priest, at this time, you would have looked on Ebed-Melech with despite, and you would have said, you foreigner, pagan, constitutionally a pagan. You could never become anything but a pagan. You're just dirt. You're outside the promised people, and no way you could become part of the promised people. I'm reminded of what Paul says in the book of Ephesians about the Gentiles. Alien from the commonwealth of Israel, he was a stranger from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. His name literally means Ebed-Melech, servant of the king, royal slave. He has no identity of his own. He has no patronymic. We're not told that he is Ebed-Melech, the son of so-and-so. When you say the son of so-and-so, that's like giving a last name. He has no last name. Slaves don't have last names. Their descent doesn't make any difference at all. He's just a slave in the royal household. He's the dirt on the floor of the palace. And yet, when the wise and the mighty and the noble princes of Jerusalem set about to hate God's prophet and slay him, it is this foolish, weak, base person, this Ebed-Melech, this foreign slave, barred by mutilation from being any part of the formal worship of God, who values God's word and God's prophet. He is the one who says, this man is a prophet of God. I believe the word of God that he has brought, and he will not sit still. Even though he is the lowest of the low in the entire society, he goes directly to the king. Think what a risk that's taking for a slave. And pleads with him to let Jeremiah go. We'll carry on there next week. We'll see when we do that Jeremiah flip-flops, that God works in his heart, and he allows Ebed-Melech to deliver Jeremiah and bring him to a place of safety. What have we seen so far then in working through this book? Well, in these two chapters, we've seen the princes, how blinded they are by their own hatred from the truth of God. We've seen the king already, how he goes back and has to ask again for a message that he's already received because he himself does not honor the word of God as he should. We've seen Jeremiah, tremendous boldness, continuing to hold forth the word of God. And we begin to see Zedekiah and we begin to see Ebed-Melech here, this slave, this lowly, no-account person who, in spite of his formal lack of credentials, is the instrument of God in this chapter. Let's pray together. Holy Father, truly you do not look on the outward appearance as man does, but you look upon the heart. There are not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble that you've called. But you've taken the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You've taken the weak things to confound the things that are strong, and the base things and the things that are not to confound the things that are, that no flesh should glory in your presence. Thank you, Father, for illustrating for us so vividly the ways that different people respond to you and to your revelation. We pray, Lord, that we might be able in our lives to manifest the boldness of Jeremiah, the faith of Ebed-Melech, not to fall into the self-serving attitude of the princes of Judah or the weakness and vacillation of King Zedekiah. Father, we do not have strength in ourselves to live as you would have us to, but we pray that your Spirit would live through us. Glorify yourself in our lives. In our Savior's name. Amen.